All right, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask of God's blessing. Holy Father, we pray that in your mercies to us through faith in Christ Jesus, we may have the help of the Spirit to honor our Savior, to learn of your ways, to love them, and to walk according to them. We know that these graces we desire are not things that we have of ourselves. They are your gifts. We pray for them in abundance. We pray that in this Sabbath we may keep the day holy and know from you all those blessings you've appointed for this day in the keeping of it by your people. Grant such graces for your glory. Fill us up with the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, and so transform us by his glorious grace. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
We, last week, were dealing with the scripture references that are put before us. Not all of them, but the ones most frequently put before us in relation to an attempted biblical defense of this PCA agenda that we've been discussing, a diversity agenda, advocating for a multi-ethnic, multiracial, multicultural ministry. And as we went through those scripture references, pointed out that these are not speaking of, whoops, I almost dropped that, not speaking of what is supposed to be the topic before us. They're rather addressing other issues and are not even applicable to the pursuit of this particular agenda. And then I pointed out that where the scriptures deal with this topic, this set of issues more directly, the scriptures teach us principles that in fact militate against or undo the presuppositions of a multi-ethnic, multiracial pursuit of multicultural diversity as a ministry model. In fact, that where the scriptures deal with the life and especially the worship and ministry of the church, it instructs us not to think in terms of diversity of ethnicity or diversity of culture, not to make much of that, but rather it focuses our attention upon our unity, upon our oneness, and that is what we are to make much of. We are not to frame our ministry, form our ministry around a pursuit of expressions of cultural diversity. That's not the place of the ministry of the church. The model the scriptures hold forth give us a different perspective, urge us not to view ourselves as a family of God in light of ethnic diversity or ethnic differences, but rather to view our fellowship, to view our family in light of our oneness in the new creation wrought by Christ. We looked at a couple of references already, Colossians 3 and James 2. Last week I left you with the reference that we'll read this morning, Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 18. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 18. Now here, in this context, Paul is dealing with what is front and center in the life and ministry of the church, and that is that we are a distinct people of God, and that in the past, those who were not a part of the nation wherein the church was located, that was distinctive of the older covenant, even if you were a God-fearer, you couldn't be a member of the church proper unless you were in Israel. The church was located in a particular nation. That's not so anymore. God has taken away that, and indeed Paul says he's taken away everything to do with that because he's done something distinctive to remove any kind of separation in terms of membership in the church. There's no longer an ethnic orientation. Listen to what he says. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so then he goes on to speak of how we're being made into one temple where the Spirit dwells, built together so that we are one in the Spirit as Christ has wrought that oneness. The point is, the things that marked out a distinction in the people of God, those things meant that you had to become a part of a particular group of people ethnically in order to be a part of the church completely. Paul is saying all those markers have been torn down. They were intended to create a radical distinction that was very visible, that was very manifest and very outward in terms that became national. And he says all that's been done away in Christ, so that in the church now, it isn't whether you're actually Jewish. That's neither here nor there in terms of your church membership. Christ has done something to remove that kind of distinction, so that you, all Gentiles and Jews ethnically, should be built up in the new covenant as this one temple, this one place for the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Christ has removed those things that would make a distinction in terms that were outward and manifest like they were in the older covenant. That's the point Paul is making. Again, when we look at where the scriptures deal with those kinds of distinctive outward differences, that we aren't to dwell upon those in light of our church membership, in light of the family of God. Indeed, the emphasis is those things have no place in how you view the membership of the visible church. Yes, ma'am.
Well, also to carry the step further, reconciliation, where we're all one, is only possible in the church. And that ought to be the testimony to the community, is that in the church we are all one. You know, we'll try for this reconciliation out here, but it's impossible apart from Christ.
I'm glad you mentioned that, because that is a tendency that has been apparent in the past, where the language of salvation and redemptive history is taken up for a political cause. Right, so that the language of reconciliation gets grabbed out of its proper gospel context, that's right, and pressed into a political mold. That's correct, and it's an error to do so. Genuine, as we've mentioned before, the genuine solution, the real thing that accomplishes the undoing of hostilities, is a gospel-centered solution, and it belongs in the church and flows out of the church. It's not the other way around. It's not a political movement that the church should see and grab as another theme for it to adopt. So it gets co-opted by political movements, and it shouldn't be so. We shouldn't allow that. So everywhere where the scriptures deal with diversity in relationship to ethnicity, background, social status, and so on, it says those things have no place in how you view the membership of the church. They just don't belong there at all. Now, I wish you to recognize that from the scriptures that we've read and looked to see here, the end of class last weekend, just now, and recognize that that's the exact opposite of what we're being asked to do in terms of the PCA's agenda for diversity and for multiculturalism, multi-ethnic ministry. As that gets explained, it's explained in terms that have been taken from the political movement of multiculturalism, and that is that we are to make much of and emphasize those cultural distinctives and treat them as special things that must be preserved and given a place of emphasis in our community, so that our community doesn't have its own culture, but rather is simply expressing cultures of other peoples. And we, especially in the PCA, are being asked to look at that in terms of preferences. And since the ministry of the church in her worship is an expression of your cultural preferences, where those are not contrary to God's law, that's the view that that is the majority view of the PCA, that the ministry of worship is going to be fulfilling certain goals that God gives you with the cultural preferences of your particular community. And since we wish to reach all these other communities, let us lay aside our preferences in worship so that we can form our worship after the preferences of these cultures we wish to reach. And see that as a beautiful thing, see that as a refreshing thing. That should be how we pursue our worship ministry especially. And I wish us to see that when the scriptures speak to cultural differences, ethnic differences, that the very thing that identity politics eschews, we're to embrace, and that is that I don't see you as this or that ethnicity. I don't see you as this or that social status. I see you as one with me in Christ. That's how we're supposed to approach worship ministry. That's how we're supposed to approach the ministry of the family of God as the family of God. That's what we just saw in Ephesians 2. That's what we saw last week in Colossians 3 and in James chapter 2. So, we've seen that the passages that are often held forward as advocating this don't in fact speak of this multiculturalism. The passages that do speak of our diversity say that it has no place as an emphasis in the ministry of the worship and the family of the church. Now we should footnote here, and we'll return to it perhaps a bit later, that doesn't mean that cultures are irrelevant in terms of the life of the church. Well, that's not true. Remember, Paul, in planting churches in Crete, did not ship Ephesians down there to make churches out of Ephesians in Crete. He wasn't pursuing multicultural diversity by trying to get as diverse a church as possible in every location, right? No, he sent Titus to establish the churches in Crete by ordaining elders in those churches from Cretans. You know, the Ephesian church, while he ministered to it, certainly had somebody from another place ministering, a Jew from another location, but what did he establish in Ephesus? An Ephesian church full of Ephesians. When he went to Philippi, passed through Philippi, he certainly had a ministry there that had folks from other places ministering the gospel there. But when the church was established in Philippi, it was full of Philippians. You know, he didn't ship Philippians down to populate the churches in Crete, right? There's a reason for that. Why did he have Titus establish Cretan elders in Cretan churches? Because they need to be able to shepherd Cretans as Cretans, right? So culture does matter in the practical life of the church insofar as, and again, I'm just footnoting this here, we're going to come back to it, God willing. But we know this when we're talking about missiology. In missiology, nobody thinks it's okay for a foreign church to continue to run the church in this foreign land. The whole aim in missiology is that that church be self-sustaining, self-governing, self-propagating. right? That it be a genuine church of that place, right? So I understand what is being seen by those putting forward this agenda. They're seeing that America isn't uniform in her culture any longer, isn't uniform in her ethnicity any longer, and so the church should look like that. Well, I want to say that's being very, and this sounds harsher than I want it to be, that's being very facile, simplistic about our situation. Simply, and if any of you saw it, I tried to share an article that was rather timely this week that came out about the whole approach of multiculturalism. It's taking for granted that that's a perfectly appropriate approach to society and culture, that we ought to adopt that procedure and its outcomes as neutral, as perfectly appropriate. And since that's the game that we're playing, let's play along. Well, we shouldn't be so simplistic about it. That, and as I say, I hope to come back to this to discuss it more. But we should just note in passing here about the life of the church. It's not that culture is irrelevant, and we know that when we do missions. The PCA, in her MTW work, doesn't seek to establish multi-ethnic, multicultural, racially diverse churches in Uganda. It's not what they're up to. They're up to establishing a Ugandan church in Uganda with Ugandan elders and a part of that culture. Right? There's a reason for that. And I would suggest it's there as a backdrop in Paul's own ministry. He doesn't ship it, Philippians and Ephesians down to establish a multicultural, multi-ethnic ministry in Crete so that those churches are full of Philippians, Cretans, and Ephesians. That's not what he's doing. He's trying to raise up a Cretan church. A genuine, a true church that is not focused upon her ethnicity, but her oneness in Christ. But for practical purposes of shepherding, it's necessary that there be Cretan elders shepherding the Cretan members of the Cretan church. Not that they would reject members of other places who come to be with them. They should see them as one in Christ. But you see the practicalities involved in that kind of mission work. That's true for more than just theoretical reasons. That's true that you establish Cretan elders in Cretan churches. For very practical and important reasons about shepherding. I hope we'll come back to that. So, where the scriptures speak to the issue of ethnic diversity, it isn't allowed to be front and center in our ministry. It is not to have a place in defining who we are. It's not to be put up on a pedestal. Rather, what's put up on the pedestal is what Christ has done in making us one in Him by the Holy Spirit. We have to view the family of God, and especially the worshiping family of God, in a way that diminishes those differences, that sees us as being built a temple for the dwelling place of God. And that about us is identified completely in who Christ is and who we are in Him. That has nothing to do with whether I'm from this place or that place. That Christ removes such hostilities and such differences for the purpose of the ministry and work and worship of the church. After looking at those scripture references held forward, we also then mentioned that, in particular, the resolution that was placed before us at the General Assembly this year dealt with our history as a denomination. And we need to mention that because, again, these things are put before us, our history is put before us, in a way that breezes over the top of it, in a way that assumes that we all know what this means, and we move on. But we need to back up and see what we're being asked to assume. With regard to the PCA history, the resolution that was put before us was explained as having to do with addressing our sins, not from 1865, is how they put it, not the sins of slavery and the racism that was involved in that. We've dealt with that at the 30th General Assembly, the 32nd General Assembly. That was what we had in view. this time, we need to focus more attention, more particularly, as good as that was before, here we need to focus upon the sins of 1965, it's said. And particularly in terms of the civil rights movement and the things that went with it. The fact that our predecessors in the Presbyterian Church did not get on board with that movement, did not seek the things that were being sought by that movement, but rather worked against those things in many cases, then we need to repent. We need to address those sins the way we have addressed the sins of 1865. Now, I want to emphasize that in both cases, 1865 and 1965, much more is going on here than what is allowed to be expressed in these resolutions and in these movements for a corporate repentance or a corporate confession. The fact that there's much more going on doesn't mean that there was no sin and that there's no place for recognizing things were not done properly and owning that and saying, you know, we should recognize and seek to the best of our ability to undo what is inappropriate as a result of sins of the past. That's appropriate to do, and we ought to do it. But instead, we're breezing over the top of this and assuming in a very broad brush way that this just paints one color, right? And we all know what it is. Let's move on. We should slow down a bit. Especially, we can understand that in the movement, the civil rights movement in the 60s, it's mentioned explicitly that our forebears at that time were opposed to the civil rights movement and legislation from that era, and that was a sin. And for that sin, we should repent. We should make confession. Everything is wrong with that. Let me just touch a little bit on it. This amounts to judging church members based on action or involvement in social movements and political actions, overthrowing the spirituality of the church. This or that political agenda is not the agenda of the church, nor is it the solution to the church's or society's sinful ills. This is assuming the opposite of that. This is assuming that here was a movement that was morally required for God's people. This was a movement, a political movement, a legislative movement that the people of God had an obligation to approve, support, and pursue. And insofar as they failed to do that and opposed it, they have sinned and we must confess. And as I mentioned when we were going over that earlier, you know, you would recognize, I mean, the broad brush is used here and we're touching that and moving on. As we all know what that means, let's move on. That approach, but we need to slow down and realize what's being suggested here. This is saying that with the authority of this spiritual kingdom, we are making political demands on God's people with regard to particular legislation and political movements, and using the spiritual tools of the church to reprimand in light of support or lack of support for particular legislation and particular social movements. If I were to stand before you, as I mentioned before, and say, because you know, I am going to be taking numbers and names here. I want to know everyone who is supporting or not supporting this particular law that has come before the Senate. And there is a corresponding law being considered before the Congress of the United States, before the House of Representatives. I'm going to interview each one of you, and if you're not supporting this actively, I'm going to bring you before the session of the church for discipline and hold you up for discipline, put you on trial and demand that you repent. That's breathtaking. It takes my breath away. It makes my heart skip to say such profane words. You know, that's not the nature of the power, the spiritual power of the church. And when I put it in those terms, I hope we can understand how inappropriate that is. But that's exactly what's being done here. We're just doing it several decades away. It's a lot safer to do that. One old curmudgeon mentioned that. It's very easy to throw stones at our ancestors. Very easy and foolish.
Yeah, it's also easy to confess the sins of other people.
Of other people, yeah. That's right. Yeah, wow, they were so bad. We're sorry. Right. Now, again, to be fair to my brothers, they're saying, well, but listen, we still live with these same sins. I mean, they're painting a picture of something that they assume everybody knows. We can just touch it and move on. There was racism, and the only thing going on there was hatred for people of a different color. And because that's all that was going on, you know, we still see that today. We feel the tinges of it to some extent in ourselves, perhaps. Wow, let's be sorry for what we're a part of in any way. Be sorry for what happened, but you know, we're affected by this too. They would argue they're trying to connect it to our own sins of racism today. I'm suggesting we're doing that very much the wrong way. We're assuming things that, in fact, are not so. It is not our place to advocate for a particular political agenda in terms of social or cultural means to ends and so on. You know, we are a spiritual entity. We confess as much in our confession. We've read it before. We are not to intermeddle with political affairs as a church institution. That's not the place of our authority. As citizens who live in that culture, why, by all means, apply everything that you have learned about the morality of God's design for human beings and carry that out. Let's discuss that. Let's figure out what that means, how that makes sense of certain things, how it shows other things not to make sense. And let's carry that into the culture. But the church's power is not used rightly when she pretends to be just one more political party in the kingdom of God's power. Surely there was opposition to the civil rights movement that came from a sinful disposition of unbiblical prejudice. That doesn't seem hard to imagine. Surely, you know, there was some opposition to that was seated in a sinful disposition. No matter how right or wrong that movement may have been in its particulars, surely there were some who simply out of spirit of racism wished to oppose anything that may have had to do with a racial reconciliation or anything like it. But there were also serious concerns over the morality and worldview of the civil rights movement and those putting it forward. You know, to whatever extent it was right or wrong in its assessment of every individual involved in that movement, there was plenty of worldview concern there. Communism, socialism, all sorts of concerns. There were those who were leaders in that movement who were clearly immoral, sexually immoral. There was a lot that was legitimately worrisome about that movement, so that the only reason wouldn't necessarily be a sinful prejudice to have concerns about that movement. To say, I'm not sure I can hitch my wagon to that train. That looks unsafe to me. It's advocacy for civil disobedience, even the forms that were peaceful. You know, Romans 13 doesn't talk that way. And indeed, if I may be so bold, those who have done well, who are from other cultures, other ethnicities, haven't pursued the methods of the civil rights movement. That's not how they did well. Those that have pursued the methods of the civil rights movement have always found that they've created explosive situations. No matter how peaceful they've intended to be, they have created explosive situations. Even if we recognize the sinfulness of the explosiveness mostly on the part of other people, not the ones trying to pursue the methods of the civil rights movement, but those reacting to it. Be that as it may, the things fostered in that movement are not things that we recognize as, first and foremost, a Christian ethic. So a Christian might have serious concerns about so-called civil disobedience. Deciding that we're going to go put it in your face, peacefully, but we're going to put it in your face. I don't find that ethic in the scriptures. So a Christian could have a serious concern about the civil rights movement for her, even her peaceful methods, because they don't comport with my obligations as a Christian who lives in this society. The ethics that I am to uphold and live out in this society would not allow me to do that. Go put it in the face of the man. That would be a reason not to hitch your wagon to that movement. There's no room for us to talk about that. I get to say it here. I probably would not get a hearing if I tried to say it anywhere else. There are reasons beyond a sinful prejudice that would make one hesitate to support the civil rights movement as a movement. Yes?
Were there any official proclamations from the PCA regarding any of this movement that there...
As Jeanette pointed out, we didn't exist at the time.
Oh.
Ain't that great?
Yeah.
That just adds another twist to this. The PCUS, the Southern Presbyterian Church, did exist. And what I have heard in discussions on the floor of the General Assembly, and primarily there, but also in some of the seminars and so on, is that part of the formation of the PCA had in view creating a safe haven for Southern Presbyterians away from what was happening in light of that political movement and the leftward lean of the PCUS in terms of race. You know, as that started to affect the Southern Presbyterian Church, we wanted a place to escape where we could continue to support segregation. That's what's being said. Now, I haven't examined the evidence for that. That's what Dr. Lucas has suggested. That's what others have suggested, is that it's well known. And when I try to go minister to my African-American brothers, they say, but the PCA was formed to be a racist church. You know that. Well, yeah, we know that. We're sorry. Is how we're supposed to respond. I haven't seen the evidence of that. Indeed, I don't believe that there's any sinful intent, but Dr. Lucas, in writing about this, though he mentioned that about our history when he wrote about it, he wrote about one fellow who, I think it was he, it may have been Dr. Taylor, who said, this fellow who was one of our founding fathers says, you know, when we formed the PCA, we weren't even thinking about that. Boy, what a shame. What a shame. Well, now, can't have your cake and eat it too here. I mean, he's saying, yeah, we should have had in view getting on board and making statements. We didn't get on board and make statements about racial reconciliation. We were concerned about liberalism and the church and trying to preserve the fundamentals of the faith and preserve true gospel ministry and true gospel missions. And, wow, we just missed it. We didn't even think to state anything about racial reconciliation. And all the General Assembly was like, huzzah, yeah, right, that's what a shame. We should repent. Well, now, which was it? Were we formed to be a racist church that could preserve segregation, or were we formed being completely ignorant of what was going on and our obligations there because we were so focused on getting out of the liberalism that was happening in the PCUS? Apparently, any club will do, as long as we get beaten into the right form by this proposal. Yes?
I was going to say that it seems that the Reformed Presbyterians had the view of not national solutions to racial problems, but voluntary, local, personal solutions as a way of enhancing the state of black people who were facing discrimination. The Reform perspective seems to be very voluntary-oriented.
Yes.
And the liberal side, which, of course, we were fighting then in its many forms, theological and also political, the PCUSA, or the main Presbyterian church, had in view more and more so state solutions.
Right.
Here was a state solution, the federal... legislation, federal statute, that solve all these problems, and that's just what we didn't want as Southerners and as Christians.
As a part of our Reformed heritage, we hold forward in a Reformed and in a distinctively Reformed way a doctrine that's sometimes called subsidiarity, and it has to do with the lowest place of authority and community is the best place for dealing with those problems. Indeed, it's the most important place. So that, in light of that view, for example, we would say that the building blocks of society, the family, are much more to be protected. We're to be very concerned about strengthening that lowest place because that's how we will make most of those places that exercise authority above them. If your foundation is completely crumbling, you know, you can put a really nice house on top of it and it'll fall down. You need to be focused about the lowest places, the most localized, the smallest places of that kind of authority. And this is a part of our Christian Reformed perspective on how culture operates. In light of what the Scriptures teach, we should be very concerned with those basic building blocks God has established and strengthening them in a way that God makes clear is His purpose in Scripture.
But taking that position makes you subject to the accusation of racist.
Yeah, right.
In the context of the civil rights movement.
Right, and that will dovetail a little bit with what we'll come back to when we talk about how culture does matter and what does it mean for Paul to have Titus establish Cretan elders in Cretan churches. When we come back to that, you're right. Taking that into account is likely to get us out of step with what everybody knows is the best solution from the top down. You're right. So, as we say, surely there were, you know, because we're human beings, there were clearly going to be sinful prejudices involved in opposition, but you know there are also serious concerns about the movement of the 1960s that would make a thoughtful Christian hesitate to hitch his wagon to it. And yet we're being asked to condemn Christians for not being on board with this political movement and for it, completely supporting it. We do not base ecclesiastical judgment, church judgment, on someone's level of political engagement with the right political movement. That's not the church's calling. That should sound an alarm for us. That's not what we do. That's not what Christ has called us to do. That's not what He's empowered us to do as a church, as the institution of the church. In closing here, Dr. Lucas has argued that past statements of confession or repentance have not been accompanied by real change. And by that, even though it seems rather vague when we get into discussions about it, it seems to be a vague condemnation that is oriented nonetheless largely on ideas related to what we mentioned as the direction of racial reconciliation and accomplishing this diversity. You know, quotas, changing our method of ministry, changing our worship. You know, that if we're serious about our confession and repentance, that's how it will show. That we're going to see a drive for numbers to change in proportionality. We're going to change our method of ministry so that we follow a seeker-sensitive model that's been tuned to cultural diversity, where we're going out and being the welfare state to ethnic minorities. What do you need? How can we meet those needs? Changing our methods of ministry in the worship service so that, you know, do you prefer, you know, mariachi bands to concert stadiums? If you do, great. Let's do that for worship instead. These methods seem to be what are held forward, that if we're serious about our repentance, if we're serious about our confession, we'll see those kinds of changes because that's what will make a difference. That will undo the racial prejudice. Next week, I'll go through those methods by which we are being asked to accomplish diversity and reconciliation, discuss them in light of scriptural principles that we've already highlighted about the church. And I want, obviously, to critique what I think is wrong there, but I also want to hold forth what we need to keep in mind that is some truth that we mustn't neglect in the process. All right, let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, thank you for your mercies to us, that you are not done with us at any one time, that you hold forth to us your truth and shape us by your means of grace to walk more and more according to that truth. Father, transform us that we may live in the light of the character of our Savior, that light being manifest within us, and that we should manifest whose we are by how we live in society as well. Father, the solution to our societal ills in relation to sin are not political movements, but indeed the success of the gospel. And so we beg your mercy to make that gospel powerfully effective in our own lives and spread that gospel throughout our own land and everywhere to overthrow the rule of the wicked one of sin and the flesh. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.